Can you imagine anything better than finishing well and having these words of Jesus ringing in your ears throughout all eternity? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Sounds wonderful, but it can be a challenge to finish well. Of the 2,930 people mentioned in the Bible, we only know significant details of about 100. And of those, only about one-third finished well. Most of the other two-thirds failed in the second half of their lives. Solomon is a classic example of somebody who started out great, but failed miserably later in life. Think about it. Few people have started out as well and with more promise than Solomon. First, he was loved by God before he was born. 2 Samuel 12:23 tells us, "The Lord loved Solomon and sent word through Nathan the prophet that they should name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord." His father was King David, who authored most of the Psalms and was described by God as a man after God's own heart. Solomon made great choices early and was given more wisdom than any other person. He wrote most of the book of Proverbs. But then Solomon stopped following the Lord and descended into a life of disobedience. Deuteronomy 17 lists three things the kings of Israel were prohibited from doing. First, the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. Secondly, the king must not accumulate for himself large amounts of silver and gold. And third, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. So how'd Solomon do? Well, the Bible tells us that he acquired 12,000 horses, you guessed it, imported from Egypt. He amassed silver and gold for himself, and he had 700 wives, and you guessed it again, his wives led him astray. He was completely disobedient to the Lord, and the consequences were disastrous for Solomon, his family, and for the entire nation of Israel. Clearly, starting well does not guarantee that a person will finish well. So in your journey with the Lord, it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. The Christian life isn't a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. And long races don't require speed. They require determination, grit, and finishing power. Fixing our eyes on the prize and finishing well. Paul illustrates this from his own experience in Philippians 3. "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, to finish well, we need to invest our life to its fullest in serving Christ during our time on earth. And to help us, we'll address some of the most common reasons that followers of Christ do not finish well. First, discontentment. All too often, people are discontented with their lifestyles. 1 Timothy 6:8 issues this challenging statement. "If we have food and covering," that means clothing and shelter, "with these, we shall be content." Now, our culture has restated this verse to read, "If you can afford the finest foods, wear the latest fashions, drive the newest expensive cars, play with all the most up-to-date electronic gadgets, and live in a beautiful home, then you'll be happy." Our consumption-oriented society operates on the assumptions that more is always better, and that happiness is based on acquiring. In the Bible, the word contentment is mentioned 6 times, and 5 times it has to do with money and possessions. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:11-13, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Did you catch that? Paul learned to be content. It wasn't automatic. It wasn't a slam dunk. Contentment didn't suddenly show up after Paul received Christ as his Savior. The fact is, none of us are born intuitively content. Rather, we learn contentment. There are 3 elements to the secret of contentment. First, knowing what God requires of us in handling money and possessions. Second, doing those requirements. And then third, trusting God to provide exactly what He knows is best for us. Note carefully that it's just not knowing these things that bring us contentment, it's doing them. Once we've been faithful to doing, we can be content in knowing that our loving Heavenly Father will entrust us with the precise possessions that He knows will be best for us at any particular time, whether it's a lot or a little. Now, biblical contentment is not to be equated with laziness or apathy, nor does it exclude properly motivated ambition. In fact, I believe we should have a burning desire to be increasingly faithful stewards of the talents and possessions entrusted to us. Biblical contentment is an inner peace that accepts what God has chosen for us in our present vocation, station in life, and financial situation. Hebrews 13:5 emphasizes this. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, another reason that some don't finish well is coveting. Coveting means to crave another person's property, and it's clearly prohibitive throughout the Bible. The last of the Ten Commandments reads, You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Did you catch that broad application? Or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In other words, we're commanded not to covet anything that belongs to anyone. Now, greed is similar to coveting. Ephesians 5:3-5 says, But do not let greed even be mentioned among you. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. A greedy or covetous person is identified as an idolater. I believe that coveting and greed are among the most widespread sins today. When I began studying what the Bible taught about money, I was overwhelmed by the extent of my own coveting. So ask the Lord to show you if you're guilty of coveting that which is another's. If so, ask the Lord to change your heart. Now, another very common challenge to finishing well is comparison. Some use comparison with others to justify spending more than they should. Many have suffered financially because they tried but couldn't afford to keep up with the Joneses. I like what someone once said, you can never keep up with the Joneses. I mean, just about the time you've caught them, they go out, they get deeper in debt to buy more stuff. And still another challenge is our lifestyle. Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, this age fashioned after and adapted to its external, superficial customs. Let's face it. We live in the most affluent culture in the history of the world, where we're constantly bombarded with manipulative advertising to prompt us to spend money. Advertisers usually stress the importance of image rather than function. For example, automobile ads rarely focus on a car as reliable, economic transportation. Instead, they project an image of status or sex appeal. No matter what the product, clothing, deodorant, you name it, the message is communicated that the fulfilling, beautiful, wrinkle-free life can be ours if we're just willing to buy it. Unfortunately, to some extent, this media onslaught has influenced all of us. Author George Boucher so aptly states, people buy things they do not need with money they do not have to impress people they do not even like. Every possession requires time and often money to maintain. Possessions can demand so much of our time or money that they distract us from our relationship with the Lord and our families. You know, a quiet, simple life with adequate time to invest in our most important relationships really is the safest environment for any marriage or family. As 1 Thessalonians 4:11 tells us, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Now, a huge challenge to finishing well is marital infidelity. A local doctor was a generous and outspoken follower of Christ. His wife and four children were also deeply committed to the Lord. Then the unthinkable happened. He became involved with a younger nurse at work, and the repercussions were just horrendous. An emotional and very public divorce ensued after 40 years of marriage. The children chose sides and now refused to even talk with one another. His Christian testimony in the community was decimated. I believe it's imperative for every husband and wife to be vigilant and construct guardrails to protect themselves from infidelity. And let me give you two guardrails to consider. First, never be alone with a member of the opposite sex other than your family. Yes, this can be really convenient. Yes, this can be really inconvenient at times. Yes, it can be uncomfortable at times to explain the reason for this commitment. And yes, it sure is effective. Second, make a covenant with your eyes. When Job was defending his integrity, he said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman." This is really important because what we gaze upon becomes what we think about. And what we think about becomes what we act upon. These guardrails will go a long way in protecting you from marital infidelity and building an even closer relationship with your spouse. Let's take a look at poverty, prosperity, or stewardship. Finishing well isn't determined by how much or little you end up with. Some Christians embrace one or two extremes. On one end of the spectrum are those who believe that godliness can only occur while in poverty. However, we learned earlier that a number of godly people in Scripture were among the wealthiest of their day. In the Old Testament, the Lord extended the reward of abundance to the children of Israel when they were obedient, while the threat of poverty was one of the consequences of disobedience. Deuteronomy 30:15-16 reads, "I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, that the Lord your God may bless you." I believe we may pray for prosperity when our relationship with the Lord is healthy and we have a proper perspective of our possessions. 3 John 2 says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." The Bible does not say that a godly person must live in poverty. At the other end of the spectrum lies the belief that all Christians who truly have faith will always prosper. This extreme is also an error. Joseph is an example of a faithful person who experienced prosperity and poverty. I mean, think about it. He was born into a prosperous family, then thrown into a pit, and sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. Then while Joseph was a slave, his master promoted him to be the head of the household. Later, he made the righteous decision not to commit adultery with his master's wife, yet was thrown into jail because of that decision. And he was there 4 years. In God's timing, however, he was ultimately elevated to prime minister of Egypt, the most powerful country in the world at that time. The guideline for prosperity is found in Joshua 1, verse 8. Listen to this carefully. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." So two requirements for prosperity become apparent from studying this passage. First, you must meditate on the Scriptures, engraving them on your heart and mind. And second, you're required to do all that is written in them. Once you have fulfilled these requirements, you place yourself in a position to be blessed financially. But there's absolutely no guarantee that the godly will always experience prosperity. There are 4 reasons why a godly person may not prosper. First, violating scriptural principles. Remember in Joshua 1:8, there's a requirement to do accordingly to all that is written in the Bible. For example, you may be giving generously, but acting dishonestly. You may be a faithful employee, but head over heels in debt. You may be completely out of debt, but not giving. One of the biggest benefits of this study is that we explore what the entire Bible teaches about money. Those who don't understand all the requirements often neglect critical areas of responsibility and end up suffering financially. The second reason a godly person may not prosper is because the Lord may be building their godly character. Romans 5 verses 3 and 4 reads, "Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character." So many godly people in the Bible went through periods when they were living righteously, yet lost everything. Think about David. He became a national hero after slaying Goliath the giant, only to be forced to flee for his life from a tormented King Saul. Job lost his children and possessions in the space of a few moments, yet he was described in Job 1 verse 8 as a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Paul learned the secret of contentment while being held captive in chains and suffering want, even though he was righteous. Consider this carefully. Our Father knows us better than we know ourselves, and in His infinite wisdom, He knows exactly how much He can entrust to us at any time without it harming our relationship with Him. Now, let's take a look at our dependence upon the Lord. A father was carrying his 2-year-old child as they waded out into a lake. When they were close to shore, the child was unconcerned because of the apparent safety of the beach, even though the water was deep enough to drown him. He didn't understand his dependence upon his father. But the farther they moved away from land, the tighter the child held on to his father. And like that child, we are always completely dependent upon the Lord to provide for us. However, we often don't recognize our dependence when we are experiencing the apparent security of financial prosperity. But when our possessions are few or none, it's much easier to recognize our need and cling to our Heavenly Father. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 10 says, "The Lord disciplines everyone who He accepts for our good, that we may share His holiness." You know, if we have sin in our lives or a wrong attitude toward money, the Lord may discipline us by allowing financial difficulties that are aimed at one thing, aimed at encouraging us to forsake our sin and turn to Him with all of our hearts. In Hebrews 11, which is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, we find faith's Hall of Fame. In verses 1 through 35, we encounter a list of people who triumph miraculously by the exercise of their faith in God. But in verse 36, the writer directs our attention to godly people who gained God's approval yet experienced poverty. You see, God ultimately chooses how much to entrust to each person, and sometimes we just simply can't understand His decisions. So let's summarize. The Scriptures teach neither the necessity of poverty nor the promise of uninterrupted prosperity. What the Bible teaches is the responsibility of being a faithful steward through all the ups and downs of life. Now, before we leave this issue, it's really important for us to understand the Lord's perspective of prosperity. The Lord evaluates true riches based on His spiritual value system, which is stated most clearly in Revelation. The godly poor are actually rich in God's sight. Revelation 2 verse 9 says, "I, the Lord, know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." On the other hand, those who are wealthy yet do not enjoy a close relationship with Christ are actually poor. From Revelation 3, verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of anything,' and yet you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The bottom line, true prosperity extends far beyond material possessions. True prosperity is gauged by how well we know Jesus Christ and how closely we follow Him. Now, let's take a look at how to finish well. As we've learned, finishing well doesn't mean that we're going to finish with a perfect record, but it does mean learning from our mistakes, getting back on course, and pursuing the Lord with our whole heart. We need to work hard at building the kingdom of God as long as we're able, regardless of past failures. In the many years of Compass, we've seen some people really struggle to finish well, and we've seen others flourish. We've noticed that the strong finishers have several key characteristics in common. First, they are Bible-based. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's take a look at how Scripture has the ability to fully equip us on our journey to finish well. There's simply no healthy Christian life apart from God's Word. In the Bible, God tells us about Himself, enabling us to learn His ways and will. Only in the Scriptures do we find out how to live in such a way that really pleases God. When Jesus asked people about their understanding of the Scriptures, he often began with the words, "Have you not read?" He assumed that those claiming to be the people of God would read the Word of God. Unfortunately, this often isn't the case. A survey found that only 18% of Christians read the Bible every day, and 23% never do. So let's take a look at some ways we can break these trends and consistently be in God's Word. First, find the time. You know, I've thought a lot about this, and I think that one of the main reasons some Christians never read through the entire Bible is its sheer length. I mean, it is big. At first glance, it can feel overwhelming. But do you realize that audio recordings prove that you can read the entire Bible in just 71 hours? In other words, in no more than 15 minutes a day, you can read through the entire Bible in a year. Now, a really effective practice is to find a Bible reading plan. It's no wonder that those who simply open the Bible randomly each day soon drop the practice. Fortunately, there are some excellent Bible reading plans available to help you stay consistent. Some Bibles are designed specifically to guide you through completing them in a year. I use one of them. It's called the Daily Walk Bible, and it has a commentary before you have each daily reading, and it is so helpful to me. One thing that really helps me do is to stay on track. One of the benefits to me is I can't cheat. I look at the Bible and I've not read it for 3 days. I've got to get on the ball to get caught up to finish the Bible in a year. And I've read through the Scriptures about 40 times, and it is absolutely life-changing to do that. Here's something else I found very valuable. Each time you read, look for one phrase or verse to meditate on. Take a few minutes to think deeply about it. This will absolutely change your life. In Joshua 1, verse 8, the Lord commanded Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will achieve success." Now, you may be thinking, well, that's great for Joshua, but I've got a business or household to run. I can't think about the Bible all day long. I've got decisions to make. It just isn't practical. Well, let me assure you, meditation is the most practical thing in the world. And Joshua didn't sit around all day just thinking about the Scriptures. I mean, think about it. He had 2 million people to manage. He was as busy, if not busier, than you and I are. So how does a busy person meditate on the Bible? Well, it's simple. Read through a portion, and when a verse is especially meaningful to you, write it down. Take it with you. Review it. Think about it during the day. Finally, find a Bible study. Most of us will be way more consistent if we become involved in a Bible study. We really need the encouragement and accountability of a group. And one of the greatest benefits of a group is developing close relationships with others who are also seeking to know the Lord better. Next, live a life that is Christ-centered. Since this may not be a term you hear every day, let's dig in a little deeper to what that really means. It's actually pretty simple. If Jesus is the Lord of your life, you're going to do what he tells you to do. That's pretty simple, and that's what it means to be Christ-centered. When people surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, they're acknowledging God's ownership and yielding themselves to the Holy Spirit. And this kind of obedience is a common theme that we see among those who finish well. So let's explore what it takes to be Christ-centered. Our desire at Compass is really threefold. First, helping people experience financial faithfulness. Secondly, drawing them closer to the Lord. And third, encouraging them to surrender themselves to God. This includes recognizing that God owns it all, just as Psalm 24:1 tells us, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." You know, being Christ-centered isn't something we do just once. It's something we should strive to do every day. Well, every hour and every minute of our lives. It's a constant in the lives of those who finish well. And although it sounds challenging, there are several things we can do to make it a reality in our finishing well journey. Now, a key factor in being Christ-centered is allowing the Lord to direct our paths. God is the only one who knows the direction we should take in our lives. Think about it. Just as Israel was guided in the wilderness by the cloud and the fire, and the apostles responded to Jesus when he said, "Follow me," We must constantly, consistently be sensitive to the direction of the Lord in our business, our relationships, our ministry, our family, and our daily lives. And this applies not only to the big decisions we face, but also to those small, everyday decisions as well. Paul gives us a great example of being Christ-centered in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 2 through 5. Listen to this. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration, get this, of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. You know, there's a lot of opinions in this world on how to make great decisions and how to be successful and how to be the best you can be. But on the other hand, Christ-centered people recognize and avoid this type of noise. They don't want to get distraction. They don't trust in the clever things of the world, but rather humbly depend upon Jesus Christ to guide and direct their steps. A second important byproduct of being Christ-centered is fruitfulness. A Christ-centered person recognizes that the fruitfulness of their lives is a direct result of their relationship with the Lord. Jesus describes this in John 15, verses 1 through 5. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Listen to this last part. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't do anything that's spiritually productive unless we're submitted to the Lord. The more obedient and dependent we are on the Lord, the more fruitful we will be in our ability to love and serve others. Now, let's explore the importance of being prayer-driven. James 1 verse 5 tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Seeking the Lord's direction and provision and protection through prayer should be a consistent focus for us on our journey to finish well. Prayer is so essential to us in understanding and doing God's will. Well, think about this. If prayer could have been unnecessary for anyone, certainly it would have been Jesus, the sinless Son of God. However, it was one of the most consistent practices of his life and a frequent focus in his teaching. Mark 1 verse 35 tells us, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And Luke 6 verses 12 and 13 add, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And then Luke 5 verse 16 tells us, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. This isn't something that he just did on special occasions. It was a regular part of his life. Sometimes he would go off to a quiet place and pray. Regardless of when or where, he prayed. Even in the midst of the demands of his public ministry, Jesus consistently spent time alone with his Heavenly Father. You know, throughout the history of the church, those serving in leadership have recognized the importance of prayer. I love what Samuel Chadwell said. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from our prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. And I think one of the most important factors in true intimacy with the Lord is honesty in our prayer life. As C.S. Lewis once said, we should lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. You know, the Lord is thrilled when we're willing to come to him as his child and spend time with him. So come as naturally as you can. If you're hurting, share your pain. If you're confused, seek his guidance. If your joy is just bubbling over, let it bubble over in praise. Being honest and transparent in your prayer time can take your prayer life and your relationship with the Lord to another level. Now, it's super important to realize that we can't be truly Christ-centered, Bible-based, or prayer-driven without also being led by the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit to reveal the will of God to him, we need to be completely dependent on him to reveal God's will to us. John 14, verses 15 through 17 tell us, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you." When we translate the Greek word for advocate, we see that it refers to coming alongside someone to assume the role of an encourager. Now, this is really important to remember. The Holy Spirit has a home, and that home is you. He literally lives in every follower of Christ. Of all the gifts the Lord has given us, none is greater than the presence of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a closer look at some of the ways the Holy Spirit helps us on our journey to finishing well. One of the ways the Lord helps us is through insight. Think of it this way. Have you ever had a verse that you had read years earlier and suddenly it just pops into your mind exactly when you need it most? That's the Holy Spirit in action. John 14, verse 26 tells us, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of all that I have said to you." In addition to insights from the past, the Holy Spirit gives us insights into the present. As we are reading and studying Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us, he guides us, he helps us understand the truth of God's Word. The Holy Spirit also teaches us to be more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 explains, "We are all being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Although Moses got to experience God's glory on a mountaintop, the Holy Spirit gives us the opportunity to experience God's glory each and every day, no matter where we are. Theologian Warren Wiersbe said it this way, "Moses reflected the glory of God, but you and I may radiate the glory of God. When we meditate on God's Word and in it see God's Son, then the Spirit transforms us. We become more like the Lord Jesus Christ." It's the Holy Spirit that equips us to become more like Christ, constantly transforming us and renewing us in his image. The Holy Spirit is also the giver of spiritual gifts, gifts given to followers of Christ that are essential to the proper functioning of God's people. Now, no one receives all the gifts. They're uniquely dispensed to God's people according to his plan for each person. I love what 1 Corinthians 12 verses 4 through 7 say. "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit," listen to this, "for the common good." These gifts are given to you and I to equip us for the calling that God has on our lives. They aren't meant to be put on a shelf for a later date. They're given to you and me now, to be used now. So I want to encourage you to answer these questions. What is God calling me to do, and how am I using the gifts the Spirit has given me? Now, let's shift gears and take a look at discipleship focused. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 tells us, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, the word disciple essentially means learner. The Great Commission, the last instruction Jesus gave, reflects his priority and really invested most of his time focused on this, making disciples by teaching them how to obey everything he commanded. And although Jesus taught the multitudes, he focused on the few. Jesus knew that making disciples was critical for succeeding generations that would follow. And as we saw earlier, that same Holy Spirit gives each member of his body different gifts, but all of us are commanded to do one thing, make disciples. And a huge part of the finishing well journey is being discipleship focused. This means examining how we are personally growing as disciples and also how we are making disciples by investing our lives into others. So let's explore some ways we can be discipleship focused. One of the main characteristics of disciples is that they strive to imitate Jesus. Luke 6:40 tells us, A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And when it comes to discipleship, the goal is to imitate the life of Christ. And in order to help believers grow in disciples, we must not only be willing to tell them how, but also to show them how. Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." That's in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And then in Philippians 4, verse 9, he wrote, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You see, he not only gave verbal instructions to the believers, but he also lived out his faith before them. Another key characteristic of a disciple is that they bear fruit. So let's take a look at what Jesus said in John 15, verse 5. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit." Listen to this last part. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." You know, as we grow in our discipleship journey, we should start producing fruit. And I love what's written in Galatians 5:22. It really describes the fruit that we should be producing. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, this doesn't mean we have to be perfect in all these areas, but what it does mean is that the fruit of the Spirit over time will become more apparent in our lives as we submit to Christ and ask Him to live His life through us. Think about that a second. The name of the game for producing spiritual fruit, which will last forever, is to be yielded, submitted to the Holy Spirit, asking Him to live His life through us. Now, a big goal of discipleship is multiplication. Disciples making other disciples. They replicate themselves. They reproduce. They desire to see other lives transformed and see people grow in their relationship with the Lord. Jesus really focused on growing His disciples, but He had a much greater end in mind. He wanted them to reproduce themselves. In the Great Commission, Jesus passes the baton to them, telling them to go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples aren't supposed to just sit on what they've learned. They're commanded to share the gospel with others and to teach believers to be imitators of Christ. Disciples go after people with God's love, sharing Christ with them. Then they come alongside other followers in Christ. They mentor them. They encourage them in their faith. They want the best for them. They help them finish well. That's what disciple making is all about, helping others finish well. Now, I'd like to share something personally, if I might, and I'll share at the risk of being misunderstood by some, but this experience that I had back in 1977 helped fuel my passion to help people learn and apply God's way of handling money. I was in our home alone. Suddenly, I was overcome by the Spirit of God and found myself prostrate on the floor weeping. And while on the floor, the Lord revealed to me that during my lifetime, our nation would experience a tremendously difficult financial time. Now, God didn't show me when this was going to occur, didn't show me how it would manifest itself, but there's no doubt that it will happen. And when you think about it, the financial crisis of 2008, the COVID pandemic that has engulfed the entire globe, makes it clear that the economies of the world are much more fragile than most people imagine. So what should you do to survive this coming economic storm? So I want to plead with you. No, that's not strong enough. I want to beg you. Become diligent in your efforts to get out of debt, give generously, budget, save, and work as unto the Lord. In short, become a faithful steward. And one of the best ways to demonstrate your love for your family and friends is to get your financial house in order and encourage others to do the same. Well, thank you so very much for spending this time with us. I'd like to leave you with a few thoughts that have been powerful motivators for me. You know, nothing on this planet comes close to knowing Jesus Christ and living a life that pleases Him. So leave your mistakes behind you. Be courageous, stay focused on Christ, and never give up. Jesus finished well, and He said to His Father in John 17:4, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." The Apostle Paul finished well. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And our prayer is that you'll finish well too, that you'll complete the task the Lord has given you so that you'll hear these words ringing in your ears throughout eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master.